Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read here in just a moment the first two verses of the book, which we could properly call the salutation or the introduction. Last Wednesday, we concluded our study of 1 Peter. And so we want to begin tonight looking at the book of 2 Peter. And let's read our text. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, I ask thy blessing upon the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We know there is no part of the Bible that is unimportant, irrelevant, or, for that matter, uninspired. You've given us 66 books in what we call the Bible. You have commanded us to study the Word of God, to study the Bible. And Lord, you've told us that if we would study and read and meditate upon this book, that our lives would be fruitful. Our lives would be like trees planted by the rivers of water. You told Joshua that only after he meditated in the Word of God would his life be prosperous and successful. And Lord, I believe that holds true for us today. If we're to be spiritually successful, if we're to be spiritually prosperous, and Lord, even in some senses, worldly prosperous, we're going to have to saturate our lives with the Word of God. So Lord, bless tonight as we study this another book of the Bible, and give us valuable insight into the book of 2 Peter, and might we more clearly understand why you have given us this book as we study it, and Lord, might it come alive to us, and might we see how relevant it is to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We noticed as we studied the book of 1 Peter that there was a great deal said about the subject of suffering. I believe it was chapters 2 and 3. Maybe I should look back. Actually, it was chapters 3 and 4 that seemed to speak on that subject almost in those chapters' entirety. So a lot said about suffering in that book of the Bible. And yet, the suffering in 1 Peter came from the hands of those outside of Christ or outside of the realm of Christianity. One man has labeled the book of 1 Peter as external opposition. And in turn, he labels the book of 2 Peter internal opposition. There won't be near as much said about the subject of suffering, but there is a great deal said about false teachers or the ungodly, and in many cases, those false teachers come from within the ranks of the people of God. Now, they may not necessarily be saved, but they are associated in one way or another with the people of God. And that ought not to be surprising. Jesus warned us that such would be the case, that, you know, men would arise, you know, even of ourselves speaking perverse things. And we need to be aware of that. And so we'll notice that as we go through the book of 2 Peter. Again, not a very lengthy book, just three chapters. And I have divided the chapters up this way. Chapter 1 deals with the cultivation of Christian character. Chapter 2 with the condemnation of false teachers, and I probably can just point out real quickly for you why this is a good outline of the book. For instance, under chapter 1, the cultivation of Christian character, when we get to it, we'll notice in verses 4 and 5, it not only talks about us having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and that's the last part of verse number 4, but in verse 5 it says, and beside this, besides, you know, having separated ourselves from the world, we are to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And so there's two sides to our walk with Christ. One is being separated from the world, but one is mirroring and mimicking His behavior in our own lives. So there's both negative and positive. And if we're going to have a biblical position on things, on life, on preaching, etc., we're going to have to realize that part of our lives and part of our preaching is negative, and part of our lives and part of our preaching is positive. And we find that referenced here again in the book of 2 Peter. And then in chapter 2, the condemnation of false teachers. Notice verse number 1 of that chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so there's going to be much said of these false teachers and the ungodly in general in chapter number 2. And then in chapter 3, we have the confidence of Christ's return. Verse 3 of that chapter, verse 3 of the chapter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So it's going to talk about the last days. And in verse 10 it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So it's going to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we have the cultivation of Christian character, the condemnation of false teachers, and the confidence of Christ's return. But tonight I simply want to look at the introduction of the book, that part that we would consider the salutation. The salutations or introductions of most books of the Bible are viewed as relatively unimportant. They are seen as only necessary information which must be stated, information like who is the author and to whom is he writing, before getting to the genuine purpose of the epistle. The pleas for grace and peace in the salutations of many books are seen as proper etiquette and politeness and are normally glazed over rather quickly. However, I think tonight we're going to find that the salutation and the introduction here in the first two verses of the book of 2 Peter references some very significant and some very important truths, including the subject of our service, the subject of our salvation, and the subject of our Savior. Notice how the book begins, Simon Peter, a servant. I highlighted recently how the book of James begins. And it's interesting, especially in light of who James was. The book bearing his name, you know, simply begins by him calling himself a servant. He does not bring attention to his biological connection to the Lord Jesus Christ as his half-brother. He does not bring attention to his theological connection to the Lord Jesus Christ being an apostle. He does not bring attention to his practical connection to Christ, being a pastor and a teacher to believers, but rather he points to his service for Christ. He was a servant. And Peter, here in this epistle, actually brings attention to two things about himself, that he's a servant and an apostle. So he references the fact that he's an apostle, that he is a sent one, and that's what an apostle means he was sent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll recall in the book of Acts, just prior to Jesus' ascension, he told his disciples, the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He sent them forth. Of course, he said they needed to tarry in Jerusalem until the Spirit came, the Comforter came. And Jesus references here that after the Comforter did come, after the Holy Ghost would come, that they would receive power. You ever wonder how some ignorant fishermen could turn the world upside down with their teachings? You ever wonder how Christianity could have spread so rapidly and had such a tremendous influence upon the world? Well, it wasn't because of the intrinsic character traits of the apostles. It wasn't due to their education, nor their oratory skills, but it was because they were endued with power from on high. They were empowered by the Holy Ghost. You know, I hear a lot of people talking about what we need in our churches to bring revival to this nation. Some would say we need scholarship. You know, some would say we need programs. Some would say we need to meet the needs of the people. But really, we need one thing. We need the power of God on our lives and our ministries. If you want a ministry to truly come to life, and I mean come to spiritual life, it will happen when the Holy Ghost empowers a local group of believers. You know, if the Spirit of God was to get a hold of our lives and get a hold of this assembly, we wouldn't need programs to get people in the pews. We might not even need too much outreach at all. Of course, if the Holy Ghost gets a hold of us, there's going to be a whole lot of outreach. That's what the Holy Ghost leads people to do, right? He was given to empower the disciples to spread the gospel. Never forget that. It's not our programs, it's not our methods that's going to turn this church, this community, and this nation around. It's only God. And it's you and I availing ourselves to God, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill and use us. Peter was an apostle. He was the sent one. And he made mention of that, but he first made mention of the fact that he was a servant. A servant. You know, the leaders in the Lord's army are not individuals who are served by everybody underneath them. No, in the Lord's army, it's quite different. Those at the top are the ones who serve. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus begins the chapter by saying, this is verse 2, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They have a position of authority. That's what he's pointing out. "And therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." He says, because of their position, listen to what they say. I think I've said this before. Sometimes people like to call us fundamentalist Pharisees. Well, if we're the Pharisees, then people need to start listening to what we have to say. You know what Jesus was recognizing here? That their conservative, Bible-centered teachings, at least some of them, because we also know that they usurp the authority of the Word of God by their tradition, but the things that they taught which were according to the Word of God needed to be practiced. The problem with the Pharisees is they didn't practice them themselves. And that's why he says, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Don't tell other people to live holy when you're not living holy. Don't tell other people to be a soul winner when you're not a soul winner. Don't tell other people to be faithful to church and to tithe when you don't do those things yourself. That's what the Pharisees, at least in part, were guilty of. Now, their primary problem was not even that. Their primary problem was that they rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's why a fundamentalist is not a Pharisee. Fundamentalists don't reject the person and work of Christ. No, we emphasize it. At least we try to emphasize it and try to stress it and try to give Christ preeminence and believe that salvation is obtained only by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a fundamentalist is not a Pharisee. As I've said many times, and it's not caught on yet because I don't hear many other people saying it, if you want to see what a true representative of Phariseeism today is, just look at the Islamic world. They're the Pharisees. They cover the women from head to foot, right? I know it's probably been a year or two in the past, somebody had posted a picture online, and it was, you know, is Muslim men, and there they were taking their picture or something, but in the background was a poster of a woman in a bikini. Which, that's hypocrisy, right? Now again, I don't know the details of where the picture was taken or who those Muslim men were standing there, but I found it quite, you know, humorous or hypocritical. But here, Jesus, he says to the disciples, let me kind of skip down a little bit, down to verse number 11. He says, but he that is greatest among you, again, he's still talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, and their position. He says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humbleth himself shall be exalted. I mean, if you seek to exalt yourself over others, if you seek some level of preeminence above others, God's going to humble you. But in contrast to that, if we would humble ourselves, if we would abase ourselves before others and before God, He'll exalt us. That's how things work in the Lord's army. If you want to be the greatest, He says, you have to be a servant. You have to serve rather than be served. You will never be an apostle like Simon Peter because that office no longer exists. But you can be a servant. Look back also at Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, but it says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with their sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Notice they were worshiping him. Bowing down before him. They worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't help but think whether or not that was just an outward show. Because notice their attitude. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. And again, we read that and I read it and I'm shocked. I mean, these are the disciples of Jesus, the ones who walked the earth with him, the ones who listened to his every sermon. And yet here they are desiring a unique position beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't know that that makes these men wicked men. It makes them carnal men. But you and I are no different. We almost look at this and say we expect this from a child, but not from two grown men. But this is precisely how all of us act at times. Jesus answered and said in verse 22, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of the cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And again, I really didn't necessarily want to focus in on those passages, but do notice verses 24 and 25. "And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." This caused conflict. It caused contention. Why? Because these two, in the front of all the other disciples, are saying, "Hey, can we be exalted?" And all the other disciples are immediately, you know, got frowns on their face, thinking, "Who do these two think they are? We've worked just as hard as they have." It's not a wise thing to try to exalt yourself above others who are in your presence. And even if they're not in your presence, they're probably going to find out. It's not a good way to keep peace. Notice verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant." Again, if we want to be exalted in the eyes of God, we're going to have to be a minister. We're going to have to serve. You know, it used to be in this country, I don't know if it's this way so much anymore. I know it's not in some places, and yet it is in others. But those who show themselves faithful in little are the ones who are promoted to greater responsibilities. I'd like to think that that is the way it works everywhere, but we know it's not. You hear people a lot of times talk about the political nature that exists even in the workplace sometimes. But what they're talking about is people being promoted because of who they know rather than what they do. And it's a shame, but unfortunately in our society that's how it seems to be working more and more. But that used to not be the case. And if we're wise and ever placed in a position where we get to determine who and who is not promoted, we best promote those who work hard, those who work the hardest. Because as you give those kind of individuals greater responsibility, they'll be the ones who faithfully perform their tasks. But again, here I see Simon Peter, and here I see God referencing our service in this introduction. Peter was a servant. A servant. And an apostle. And then it says, "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us." Notice it says, "to them." Sometimes you hear people say, you know, they don't like the talk of us and them. But that's biblical language. Some people may not like it, but there is such a thing as saved people and unsaved people. Contrary to what the universalists and the pluralists want to believe, not everybody is a child of God. And I don't point that out so that those of us who are the children of God could boast or, you know, lift our head and shoulders above everyone else. No, I only point that out because people need to recognize that, because for those who are not saved, they need to see the urgency to get saved. Because regardless, if we are a saint now, we've been saved, we still once was a sinner. So the us and them language is Bible language. Some are saved, some are not. By the way, which are you? Saved or unsaved? And then it says, that have obtained. Notice the grammatical construction of that phrase. That have obtained. I forget exactly what Greek tense this is or what it's called, but really it's not that relevant. I mean, it's past tense, but it's talking about an event that transpired in the past that has results up until the present time. In other words, the them referenced here, the saved, they did something in the past that has given them their present possession. And that possession is salvation. Sometimes I refer to salvation as punctiliar. In other words, it happens at a certain point in time. You get saved at a certain point in time. Salvation is not a process. It's not something that occurs over our life. But it's something that happens at a moment in time when we recognize our sinful condition before God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sin, as the one who took the penalty for our sin, and we trust completely in what He's done for us. Boy, when we do that, we have a present possession. We have obtained salvation. You can know that you're saved. Peter knew he was, and he knew all those believers who had trusted Christ, knew for sure that they were on their way to heaven as well. You can know that you're saved, and if you don't know 100% for sure that you're saved and that you're going to heaven when you die, then you need to talk to me or mom or dad or someone about how you can know for sure. But he says, have obtained like precious faith. That word that's translated like precious literally means of equal value. And I like just that, the literal understanding of it, of equal like. And Simon Peter is the one that God is using to write this. And he says, like precious faith. So Simon Peter was an apostle. He was one of the 12. He was one who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ while he performed his earthly ministry. And he possessed salvation by the means of his faith. But you know what? You and I, who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have an equal or a salvation of equal value. Our salvation is not diminished in any way just because we're 2,000 years from Christ and His suffering. Our salvation is of no lesser value just because we're not an apostle and we're not a disciple. We might not be a preacher like Simon Peter, but your salvation is as of equal value to his. He says, of like precious faith. Sometimes something is considered precious due to its rarity, but you know, millions have believed the gospel. It's not, I know that straight is the way, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, but there have been billions and billions of people to live on the face of this earth. And I know it's probably a small percentage that have trusted Christ, but it's still millions. if not billions. But other times, something is considered precious, not due to its rarity, but its magnitude. And such is the case of our salvation. It is great. It is precious. You ever thought about the things that we consider precious? A father considers his daughter precious. A mother considers her infant child precious, special, something to hold on to, something to adore, something to love. Is that how you feel about your salvation? Is it precious to you? Is it precious to have been forgiven all of your sin? As the song says, not in part, but the whole. Is that precious to you? Because I tell you, at times when God makes my sin real and very real to me, and I see the magnitude of it and the depths of it, I can't help but be thankful for the salvation that He's given me. Is your salvation precious because you recognize the fact that you've been spared the penalty of your sin? And by the way, you've also been spared a life of sin after being converted. For that reason, is your faith, your salvation precious? So our text talks about our service. It talks about our salvation, but it also talks about our Savior. How is this salvation obtained? It says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through, that is, by the means of, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When someone gets saved, God gives to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, it talks about Abraham's faith, Abraham's salvation. It says in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. And in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, notice this, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He wasn't righteous. He was wicked. He was a sinner. But when he believed God and what God had said, God imputed to Abraham, God gave to Abraham the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And folks, when we get to heaven, it won't be because of our righteousnesses, because we don't have any. It will be because God has given to us the righteousness of Christ. Just like God clothed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after their sin, we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 of our text perhaps speaks more of the consequence of our salvation, but also the consequence of knowing our Savior. It says, grace and peace be multiplied. You know, that's the kind of verse that we would quickly glaze over. Especially since similar things are said at the beginning of just about every epistle. But it might be wise for us to stop and take a moment to ponder what is being said. Grace, what is grace? You know, we normally think of grace as it relates to salvation, but that's not how it's used here, because it's talking to believers who are already saved. Now, grace in its general form simply means favor. God's favor. And maybe in part, or perhaps one of the results of having God's favor is possessing God's blessings. And I think that's really how the word is used and what is meant. Grace be multiplied unto you. He trusts and hopes and prays that God's blessings would be multiplied to them. By the way, do we ever pray like that for one another? Pray for God's blessings to be bestowed on the people of our church? And then he says, and peace, that's free from anxiety, free from worry, a life that's filled with calmness. And of course, the Bible says that the peace that believers enjoy is a peace that passeth all understanding. And so here, he's saying grace, that his favor, blessings, and peace, quietness, calmness be multiplied unto you. They already possessed God's grace and God's peace, but he wants these blessings and he wants this calmness to be multiplied to them. But yet here he says also what is necessary in order for that to happen. He says, unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, multiplied blessings, multiplied calmness and peace are the results of knowing Him and knowing Him better. Do you want God's blessings on your life? And I understand we all are experiencing the blessings of God in part, whether we recognize it or not. But do you want those blessings to be multiplied? Do you want them to be greater tomorrow and next week than they are today? You are experiencing to some degree the peace of God. But I'm confident none of our lives are completely absent of anxiety. Do you want those anxieties? Do you want to be free from those anxieties? Do you want God's peace to be multiplied upon you? We know what is necessary in order for that to happen. You need to know Jesus. And you need to know Him better. Because the more you know Him, the more at peace you're going to be in this world. And the more you know Him, and the more you walk with Him, the more His blessings will be poured out upon your life. Do you know Christ? Are you His servant? And are you clothed in His righteousness? If you don't know Him, you should trust Christ as your Savior today. If you do know Him, you should get to know Him better. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Lord, thank You for how rich it is. Lord, as we look at these two verses, they seem to be filled with significant truth. Lord, we're told how Peter was a servant. And we know from what the rest of the Bible teaches that we too are to be servants. We read about our like precious faith that is obtained through our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we even read here in verse number 2 about how we can experience multiplied blessings and peace in our lives. Lord, these are important things. And yet when most people examine the book of 2 Peter, they see these verses as just introductory material to be gotten over so that we could get to the meat of the book. And Lord, certainly there is going to be much said in the verses to follow. It's going to talk about how we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it's going to talk about how we should add to our faith virtue and patience and so many other godly characteristics. And Lord, as we continue to examine this book, give us a greater understanding of it. Lord, help us in this first chapter to see how our conduct, our character is to be transformed. And how we're supposed to go from a carnal sinner to a holy saint. And even bless, Lord, in the message tonight. And use it to stir us up, as I believe that's one of the purposes for the book being written. So Lord, stir us up tonight to go out into this world the remainder of this week and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in His name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.